Well, good afternoon to all of you. It's good to see all of you, at least those that I can see. Some I can't. Surely I'd like to bring greetings to the brethren in Wheeling and those few scattered brethren who aren't able to be with us, but we're glad they are online. It really is great to be here. I asked Mr. Henson last night, is this a cold spell that you're having last night? He said, no, this is actually the warmest it's been in about 6 months. So we've read about your weather down in Texas, and I know it's been a long, wet, and cold winter for most of you in this part of the country, and I'm sure you're looking forward to blossoms on the trees and a little bit warmer weather, and it seems like that's coming, so that's a good thing. I want to thank the Hensons for feeding us last night. And it's not just feeding us. We had a really lovely dinner at their house. As a matter of fact, when Mr. Henson was talking about the fact that a certain percentage of you actually were never able to find your way home and then you decided to live here, I thought he was going to tell about my wife and I's trip from the airport last night. Now, I spent a lot of time in the Pittsburgh area decades ago. That doesn't mean you know your way around, though, as all of you know. You can live here for 20 years and still get lost. So I decided to rely upon GPS, and I found out that there's a house with the exact same address as the Hensons across the river. So we got to their house a little bit late last night, but appreciated their patience, really had a lovely evening. And, of course, I'm checking my watch, you know, at the dinner table, and it's only about 9:30. I thought, well, that's pretty late. We need to kind of wrap it up and go home. Of course, it was 10:30. See, we live in Texas, and I didn't change my time, so I have to apologize for the Hensons. We don't normally stay quite that late, but we did enjoy it, and they had a lovely gift basket in our room for us. I told Tanya, I said, don't open it. It's not for us. It can't be for us. People don't leave us gift baskets. But we appreciate it. We feel humbled by the honor of being here with all of you. I want to thank the young people for the beautiful special music. And we really appreciate that very much. I'm sure that those of you who have performed probably contribute to your local congregation with music throughout the year as well. But it's nice when a larger group like this gets together and we can have some very special music indeed. I want to bring you greetings, though, from those in the office in Allen, Texas. And I want to ask all of you, how are yuns doing? Yeah, I do know how to talk Pennsylvania. I did spend a few parts of summers here when I was growing up. My parents are actually from Pennsylvania. They were born and raised in Pennsylvania and then moved to Detroit and then had us kids. So we would always come back here either to the Indiana-Salzburg area with all the coal mining side of the family and visit in the summers or to Ambridge and Baden and Aliquippa side of Pittsburgh to visit my cousin for weeks at a time. So as a matter of fact, I remember back in the 1960s, we would be at my grandmother's or my cousin's and my father would arrange for us to get picked up as teenagers to go to church. And we went to services in Monroeville at the, I think it was fire station, if I'm not mistaken, at least at one period of time. And a lady came up to me in before services and asked me, my name was Horchak, and he met me years, you know, decades ago. And, of course, I didn't look like this. I'm sure she looked as young as she did when she came up to me, but I all I can say is that, you know, you just don't know who you know sometimes. You run into people that maybe have seen you or you've seen them decades ago, but it really is great to be back here in Pennsylvania, and even though it's tough to get around sometimes, you have that distinct, I guess you could say, moniker of being a city that has three rivers, not just one. We've got one in Dallas. It's the Trinity River, even though it's got the word Trinity in it. You actually have three rivers here. And, how many of you in this room can name the three rivers? Okay, I can too. I named them for my wife on the way through downtown yesterday as we crept 2 miles an hour. We got the best view of Three River Stadium you'll ever get. But it really is great to be here. The Franks asked me to send their greetings, and the Kylos to all of you as well. We actually, our weather in Texas has been pretty good. What we deal with this time of year is thunderstorms, hailstones, and tornadic activity. I know you can have that here, but you're dealing with a little bit different stuff here most of the time, I think. But things are going really quite well at the office. I thought I'd mention a couple of items. Mr. Franks, as some of you probably know, he and his wife for the latter part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were in the South Pacific, and they were visiting the brethren in Fiji. We have a small group of brethren in Fiji, on the main island in Fiji. Some of the brethren live in the larger city of Suva, and others in Nandi, Fiji. If you ever have the opportunity to visit the brethren there, I would suggest going. It's a beautiful place. But they don't get many visitors, you can imagine. And most of the members there have been there all their lives. And so while they live in a very beautiful part of the South Pacific, life for them is not quite as maybe as easy as one might think. But they really appreciated the visit from the Franks and Mr. Jeff Caudill, who's the pastor. He actually lives in New Zealand. They had a chance to visit the brethren in New Zealand as well during the last part of the first part, actually, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Mr. Clyde Kylo is actually going to be leaving on Sunday to go to Jordan. As all of you know, Mr. Kylo oversees the media operations for the church, which, of course, relates to the Life, Hope, and Truth website and the Discern magazine and whatnot. As I think again, many of you know, we have five volunteers that are living in Jordan right now, and they will be through the month of June, volunteering at two different schools as teachers. And the church and the young people that have gone there over the years have really had the privilege of being able to serve in that capacity as a result of an invitation that goes back some 35 years ago from the royal family in Jordan. And Mr. Kylo, in addition to visiting with the volunteers, actually is going to be able to visit with and interview Princess Sarbath in the royal palace, as well as possibly her husband, Prince Hassan. Prince Hassan was actually the crown prince and would have taken King Hussein's place, but things changed, as they sometimes do in royal families, and King Hussein's son, King Abdullah, who's the current king of Jordan, actually assumed the throne. But I've met the royal family before and actually had the opportunity of being in the royal palace, but Mr. Kyle is going to be able to have an interview with her as well as her husband and be able to get some footage, some video footage from the Middle East while he's there. So one of our other employees, Rayshan Sanoon, who's our video expert, is going along with him as well. So I know that they would appreciate your prayers for the safety in their trip and the success of it. He'll enjoy the trip. I mean, I've been to Jordan a few times. They'll enjoy it. He's never been there before. So, but really, it's a great opportunity to not only visit with the volunteers who are there and the schools that they serve at, but also get a chance to get a perspective on the Middle East. They're going to go over to to Israel while they're there as well. It's not a whole lot different than going across the river to Aliquippa. I mean, you know, that's, I know we think of, two nations, one an Arab nation, the other one's the Israelis, and they're worlds apart, but it's really very close. And so they're going to go over and spend a few days in Israel as well. So that's exciting. In addition, Mr. Henson mentioned that last weekend, Mr. Franks and others of us were in St. Louis, where Mr. Richard Pinelli retired, finally. and really was great to be there. We didn't want to miss it. We've all worked for Mr. Pinelli for half of our lives, and love he and his wife Mary very, very much. He's going to be 77 this summer, so he deserves to. And he's not really hanging up his boots, so to speak, or his hat. He's not going to be pastoring anymore. Mr. John Foster and his wife Susan, who are here, they're going to be moving in the weeks ahead. Over to the St. Louis area, St. Louis and Rolla. And I know that Mr. Foster and his wife would appreciate your prayers that not only their house sells. It's always a huge transition in the ministry. And those of you who have moved before, even in your job, know it's when you live somewhere for a long time, you've settled down, you've gotten a home, then you have to pick up roots and move. Many of you have done it, and a lot of us have done it before as well, and we surely would appreciate your prayers that all would go smoothly there. But anyway, the Pinellis are going to be actually going out west, where they'll live part of the year with their daughter and part of the year with their son, and he'll have an opportunity to continue to serve and speak and help as he can. And it really was great to have a wonderful positive send-off for them last weekend in St. Louis. In just a couple of weeks from this weekend, our Foundation Institute will have our second graduating class. They'll be graduating on the second, or I guess it's actually the third weekend in May. And we're looking forward to another class this next year. Any of you who have been considering going to Foundation Institute, if you haven't already submitted your application, I would strongly recommend you do so tomorrow, soon, very, very soon. We surely would love to have you there. It's really a great opportunity to learn from God's Word in a way that you never will again, quite frankly. And I think that's very, very safe to say. It's a great opportunity indeed. And I know that we're here for a very special occasion. I know for a fact you're not here because we're here. We're here because all of you teens, many of you teens are here, and of course we have a number of graduating seniors and parents and families that are connected with them. It's always a very special time of the year in the church. We've had after the opportunity to have a similar weekend in Dallas over the years as well, and we, like all of you, are able to experience a very special weekend together. So I, you know, in speaking today, I got to thinking about topics. I realized with about 50 or so teenagers here that, you know, I could talk to them, and the other 100 of you could just kind of, you know, check out your smartphones and do a Bible reading, as most of you who are on your smartphones are no doubt doing. Scripture. Duh. But I hope that what I have to say today is something that will be of some value, some redeeming value for all of us here. Even though I think that maybe the younger people in the congregation may glean a little bit more from it. Although on the other hand, maybe none of you will. So hopefully all of us will, because I think whenever you try to extract lessons from God's Word and from life, there are things that all of us can learn from, and I hope that it's of some value as well. You know, for centuries, mankind has been searching for the most important elements that enable us to be successful. And so what am I going to do? In 45 minutes, I'm going to give you a sermon on how to be a success. Well, I don't know that that's really what I'm going to talk about, although I think it relates to that. But what is it really that enables people to make it or succeed in life? That really is, in some ways, a subjective question. People have different definitions of what success is. I mean, is it money and how much money one acquires over a period of time, how successful they are in their career or job? Is it their looks? You know, whether or not how the skin stretched over their bones and how they look, the color of their hair, whatever it might be, is that what enables them? More realistically, is it their education and the amount of things they can come to learn and understand, or is it something else? Well, it seems like there's no lack of books that are out there that propose different concepts and ideas about that. And many of them are focused on parenting, because those of us who are parents, even though our children are adults, as ours are, you still want them to be success, as all of us do as parents. Those of you who have young children, there are a few of you in the audience that do. You want your children to grow up to be a success in every respect. Well, I read a book last year. It was entitled How Children Succeed, and the subtitle is Grit, Curiosity, and the Hidden Power of Character. Now, on the surface, a book such as that may not seem to be all that new, but when I heard someone being interviewed who was the author of it and listened to some of the illustrations that were used, I thought, well, you know, this seems to be quite interesting. You know, reading the book at the conclusion of the whole matter is this, that the author of the book concluded that it's really something other than IQ in formal education that enables success and positive outcomes in a person's life. Now, the book did not diminish the importance of education. The book did not diminish the importance of our intellect and exercising that and learning things, of course, very, very important. But the book read out something a little different. Now, remember the subtitle, Grit, Curiosity, and the Hidden Power of Character. In effect, research has shown that experience in dealing with disappointment, experience in dealing with challenges, and even the experience of failure is the key to developing the whole person. So really we're talking about the experience of disappointment, the experience of challenges, and the experience even of failure. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it, that one would conclude that the experiences that we have, but I want you to think about it, those of you who are adults, which is most of you in the room, you think about the issue of disappointment in your life on any number of levels, challenges that you've had in your life, whether it be in family, with other people, jobs, spiritually, or even failure. You've attempted to do something and you failed at doing it. You made a huge mistake. The book really pointed out, and this was a book on parenting, that children experiencing those things is extremely important in developing the person. It really was a book that really caused you to think quite a bit. And it pointed out that people who find a way to respond to those challenges, people who find a way, young people and other people, who find a way to respond to those challenges, those failures or disappointments, are individuals that actually will end up succeeding or have the opportunity of succeeding more in life. So I want to talk about that a little bit today. Now, I've asked how many of you in this room had a degree from a institution of higher learning, and I'm not going to ask that, so don't worry about having to raise your hand or not raise your hand, as the case might be. Some of you probably would. You've got your two-year degree, your four-year degree, your graduate degree. Some of you probably do. Others of you think, well, you know, I graduated from high school. Or like my father and my uncles did, they graduated from high school, went straight into the coal mines, and they spent, at least in the case of my uncles, the rest of their life there, and died at an early age of black lung. They worked hard. They tried their best to provide for their families, and, you know, then but they weren't people that were lacking in experience, to be sure. I've asked how many of you have some experience and have taken classes in the School of Hard Knocks. How many of you would say you've gone to that school? Probably a larger number would. Some of you probably are individuals that come to services every week and you never raise your hand because you never want to get in trouble. You don't want to commit to anything lest you walk away with egg on your face. I'm not going to try to put egg on anybody's face. I hope I can keep it off my own over the next 45 minutes, but that's really not the point. I think when we think about the concept of the School of Hard Knocks, in fact, when you use that terminology, most people know exactly what you're talking about. How many of you think you know what I'm talking about when I say the School of Hard Knocks or the University of Hard Knocks? I'm not going to pick on somebody, Linda or somebody else, to say, okay, stand up and explain it, but I think we pretty much know. We pretty much understand what that is all about. Now, you know, I'm not going to be, in some ways, you may say, well, what are we going to talk? We're talking from the Scripture today. Well, indeed we will, to be sure. And yet, if you talk to a group of people and you say you're going to talk about learning from the University of Hard Knocks, they won't probably accuse you of preaching religion, even though, as we'll find out today, the truth about this particular subject is embedded within the Word of God, quite frankly. But today what I want to do is to talk about, with all of you, young and old alike, about the school, or as some people call it, the University of Hard Knocks. You know, although it's defined as a School of Hard Knocks or University of Hard Knocks in an idiomatic sense, and it means what it actually means, for those of you who don't know and have never heard the phrase, it actually means that sometimes painful education one gets from life, usually negative experiences, often contrasted with formal education. So if you learned a lesson the hard way in life by making mistakes, by experience, that's what we mean when we talk about somebody who's gone to the School of Hard Knocks. And if you ask someone, some older person in this room, to, well, tell me about a lesson, a particular lesson that you learned in the School of Hard Knocks, they could probably sit down and tell you about an experience or two or three or 10 or 100 that they've had over their long life, of things that they've done, assumptions they've made, decisions that they've made that didn't turn out very well, and that they learned a very valuable lesson from it. And that's really what we mean when we talk about the School of Hard Knocks. In fact, literary history shows, when you ask the question, where did the phrase come from? I did a little bit of research some time ago on where the phrase the School of Hard Knocks came from. It actually came from none other than Elbert Hubbard. Some of you probably remember the name Elbert Hubbard. Mr. Armstrong used to quote from his writings quite a bit. But he actually first used the term University of Hard Knocks when he was describing the things that he learned in life in an article that he wrote for Cosmopolitan magazine. Now, unfortunately, in the 21st century, Cosmo magazine really does not talk about character. And some of you who, I don't need to. But it was interesting when I read about this, you know, Cosmopolitan magazine, like a lot of magazines, has their origin in something that actually had value at one time. And Elbert Hubbard wrote an article over 100 years ago when he was talking about life. And he used the terminology University of Hard Knocks. But for the sake of the sermon this afternoon, I want to break this down into two different schools. So you talk about a university, you know, there are different schools within a university. We're going to talk about two different schools this afternoon. One of them is the school of necessary knocks. Understand that, the school of necessary knocks. And the other one is the school of needless knocks. Necessary and needless. I hope we understand the difference between those two concepts. So the school of necessary knocks and the school of needless knocks. You know, in life there are bumps and knocks that come our way that we have no real ownership in. Sometimes things happen to us that we really aren't responsible for. They bumped into us, we didn't bump into them. Some of you have probably in this room been in an automobile accident, or as it says on your freeways here, I was kind of chuckling coming from the airport. It says, in a fender bender, you know, and has question mark, pull off to the side of the road and, you know, contact the police, whatever. So if it's not some horrific accident that may cause injury or even death, but you get into it, and that's happened to us. Somebody sometimes has bumped into us at a red light, and it was their problem. And you were doing everything right, but they bumped into you. Well, that really is a metaphor for the way things happen to us sometimes in life. Often we refer to these things as trials, things that come upon us that we have, you know, we have no knowledge of them coming our way, and it happens to us. The necessary lessons we learn from those knocks are no fault of our own, and you can probably all recall occasions like that in your life. And when you think about that, there are some things that are more necessary, the school of necessary knocks. There's things that happen to us that may not be pleasant, but they're important and necessary if something's going to happen that's good at the end of the day. For instance, you know, what is a piano made from? Now, I would actually take this keyboard that was being used this afternoon kind of off the table. But a regular piano, a full piano, is what? Made out of wood. So a piano comes from a tree. And there's a whole lot of whittling and cutting and choosing and selecting and even boiling and warping and gluing that comes into making a fine piano that becomes a beautiful instrument that music can be played upon. And, of course, in a more simple illustration, fruit trees aren't going to bear the kind of fruit they need to without being pruned. So there are some things that happen, that have to happen, before good results can come in life. And throughout the history of God's people, so we kind of bring this concept of the school of necessary knocks back to us as human beings. Throughout the history of God's people, the crucible of affliction or trial has borne the fruit of wisdom, of patience, and of character in God's people. You think back in all of the examples out of the scripture of God's people where character and fruit and wisdom has been born, it's been through the crucible of experience. And in some cases, necessary knocks that happen to individuals that they had no direct responsibility for, but they happened nonetheless. You know, brethren, God knows how and when to allow those things to happen to an individual in the development of that person. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we find the Apostle Paul actually making a comment to the church at Corinth about himself, about some of Paul's experiences. So we talk about this issue of necessary knocks, of necessary trials and difficulties that a person goes through, at least necessary, obviously, in God's eyes. And he was relating some of his own experiences in this regard. Notice in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, Paul said, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, this reference to a thorn in the flesh in the life of the Apostle Paul, we don't know exactly what it was. Some believe it was an individual that was that really hounded him in his ministry. Others believe it may have been an actual, at least in part, a physical malady that he dealt with or experienced. But he refers to that here in 2 Corinthians 12. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me, Paul said. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, you kind of untangled that from the old King James English, and what he's basically saying is that he besought God to remove this trial, this difficulty, this hard knock, in a sense, from him in his life, as many of you probably have in experiences that you've been through, that any of us have. And sometimes God chooses to intervene and to change the circumstances and to miraculously change the events or the situation that you're praying about. But other times God may allow us to continue to experience that. And Paul recognized that when that happens, there's some things that can be developed in this particular instance in one's spiritual life, in the development of a person, that are good, despite the fact that the infirmities that he experienced were not pleasant. So Paul recognized that even he went through things that, while he didn't want them to, he may not have caused them, but he knew that at the end of the day, that they would have a great deal of positive contribution to his development, and he trusted God in that regard. Now, when we think about the Apostle Paul, we probably should remember the life that he had. You know, Paul's life before God called him was one of a strong persecution against the church, and even having some members put to death. Now, you talk about having to live down a horrible reputation. You know, those of us really who've been in the church for decades know what it's like to be in the church for a long time and everybody knows your business. Not that all of our business is bad business, but you know, you the longer we know one another, the more we realize that we're all not perfect. You know, just ask a husband or a wife, and they'll let you know that the person they live with, while they hopefully they love them and respect them and appreciate them, you know, they're not perfect. Well, you know, Paul had a reputation to, in a sense, live down after his calling that didn't make it easy on him. I mean, I've often wondered about God's rationale in choosing Paul. Now Christ knew that once Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus and was called, and he responded to that call and converted, that his life in the church was not going to be easy. Why didn't he choose somebody to fulfill the ministry that the Apostle Paul did that didn't have a background that Paul did? Paul had to fight and to swim upstream, even within the church, for years. And I think it's pretty easy to see in his writings later in life, as we read here in 2 Corinthians, that even though he had to suffer some difficulties, I think in some ways you almost believe he deserved it. There were things he had to come to learn about what was really important. And he proved to God, and I think to himself, that God's calling, that God's kingdom, that in inhabiting eternity and becoming a part of God's family meant everything to him. And the position and power that he had as a Jew back in the days before his calling, and the things that he was now ashamed of, he put behind him. But Paul, of all people, recognized that sometimes we go through hard knocks in life, that while God didn't cause them, he allows them because he knows they can be for our benefit. Verse 10. Therefore, Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glory. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing, Paul said. He understood that sometimes the trials, the confusing times in life, and difficulties that we face through no direct fault of our own, become, in effect, the classroom of building character in us as human beings, and the lessons that build strength and fortitude within a person. You know, most people that are people of strength and fortitude aren't individuals that have lived, this flawless life with a silver spoon in their mouth and they've never met any difficulties. They just aren't. I mean, would it be that we could learn all these valuable lessons in life, but we live this, you know, this charmed life? Never a problem. Never got sick. Never had things not go our way. Never was criticized. Never had somebody bump into us on the freeway. I mean, that's not real. Now, we're going to talk about the other school in a few minutes. But we're talking here about the school of necessary knocks. Again, I'm referring to the times in life when we feel justified to whine. if you know what I'm saying. I'm not justified to drink wine, but justified to whine and to gripe and to complain. And usually we feel justified at a time when we think things happened to us that we didn't cause. You know, why me? And feel sorry for oneself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Here we find, in this case, the Apostle Peter addressing the issue of trials that come our way. I said at the beginning of the sermon, I really was thinking of the young people in the audience, and I am. And I hope that in some of the examples that I'm giving, that you can see as being a younger person, the fact that both of these elements are part of your life as well. And you'll see that even more, hopefully, as life goes on. In Peter's comments here, recorded in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6, he said, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, for a period of time, if need be, you are in heaviness, or in grief, or in distress," he says, "through manifold temptations." And notice what Peter says about this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here Peter talks about the trying of one's faith. "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though you now see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Peter makes reference here to the fact that actually the prophets understood that they and we were not going to inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life without going through some difficult times. You think back through the life and the experience of some of the prophets of God. For the most part, they did not live charmed lives. They had to face some pretty big challenges, ones that would probably overwhelm any number of us. Surely they would be, as I consider what I've read in the lives of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others. But you know, while this account is talking about the trial of one's faith, their belief, it does speak to the issue of having difficulties or hard knocks because of what a person believes in. You know, I know that when I came into the church in the 1960s as a young man, 12, 13 years old, and through the 1960s when I was a teenager, I mean, I began to slowly embrace what the church was teaching. I didn't wrap my arms around it, you know, the second week I was in church, because I was born and raised Catholic, and this was alien, this going to church on Saturday and sitting for 2.5 hours, quiet, wasn't something I was used to doing. But, you know, I think that most of us know that if that's the experience we had, it begins to rub off. You begin to hear things that begin to make sense. And as that happens, and you begin to internalize it, even though you're not converted, you find that you go to school, you'll go to your junior high, your high school, and you got a lot of other kids there that don't believe that way at all. And they knew the way that you were brought up, at least they did in my case. And so you find yourself having to occasionally stand up for what you believe in. I didn't go around preaching to my high school buddies. That really was not me. You know, I didn't broadcast what I believed, but I did find myself running up against challenges and circumstances even as an unconverted teenager, because of what my church taught, because of what I was beginning to believe and embrace. And that begins to happen before you're even converted. It does. It can be uncomfortable, admittedly. You know, there's no question about that. It can be a bit uncomfortable. That's why it's called a trial. That's why it's called the trial of one's faith. And it becomes more evident and more a part of one's life as you begin to embrace that belief. And you begin to make it a part of your own. It's not just your parents' church. You know, or not just what the preacher says. It's what you believe. It's what you prove. And it's become a part of your convictions. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 2. We go a little further in this letter that Peter wrote to the church. We have the example of Jesus Christ, who went through really the ultimate of the undeserved hard knocks. If you think about it, you think of all the servants of God. In this case, it was the Son of God. Jesus Christ had more room, if you say, to complain if he chose to, which he didn't, because of what he went through. He did no sin. None of us can say that, because we know that we are sinners as human beings. We do fall short. But we read in verse 19 of 1 Peter 2, Peter said, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it If when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If you stand up for what you believe and you're doing the right thing and you get criticized for that, and you take that patiently, he says that's a good thing. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. You know, when one prepares for eternal life, spiritual character has to have been developed. A godly character, through the experience of life, teaches patience, humility, and trust in God. And it's not one of those things that you wake up with and have a full measure of one day. Really, what we're talking about are things that we learn through the process of experience, even after conversion. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Paul indeed is the author of Hebrews, referencing life and its connection with our future. Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ was the one who set that example. And as we read there earlier in Peter's comments, that we should follow in Christ's steps. We're not going to follow in the exact steps of Jesus Christ, but he did suffer for what he believed and what he represented. And it comes with a territory that we're going to have to defend our faith. And as Peter said, the trial of that faith is a very precious thing. And when you're going through it, it may not be easy, but it can bring about some change and fruit in a person's life. Paul, of course, was able to put the school of necessary knocks into perspective. He was able to even term it that way, didn't use that terminology for sure. But the trials that we endure, he wrote about later in the book of Hebrews, as we'll read a little bit later. But in Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, embedded within the letter that he wrote to the church at Rome, he clearly made reference to the issue that the difficult things we go through because of striving to do the right thing, or just the difficulties that we experience in life that really are no fault of our own, there's a reason for those, and we should not overlook that. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul's conclusion is, or Paul's comment is, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So going through these undeserved difficult trials, we can sometimes feel alone and buffeted by life's experiences, and sometimes feel that we're alone. I want to read a poem that kind of speaks to this, that many of you have probably heard many times. But I want to read it now to contrast it with something else a little bit later. It's called Footprints in the Sand. Some of you have probably read this poem before. Let me read it. It says, one night a man had a dream. He dreamt he was walking alone along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there were only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it, and said, Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, that you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints in the sand. I don't understand why. When I needed you most, you would leave me. And of course, as many of you know, the last stanza of this poem, and the Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, you see only one set of footprints. It was then that I carried you. So many of you have probably heard that poem before. We know that it really illustrates the fact that if we're faithful to God, that he's not going to leave us during the times when we think that we're suffering through no fault of our own in life. Those are very poetic and inspiring words. Point is, in the school of necessary knocks, they're sometimes hard but often necessary to build the character that God wants us to have. And that's something we can expect on occasion in life. I want to go to the other school, the school of needless knocks. The school of needless knocks. You know, how many of us in this room have made a mistake and been burned and then learned a valuable lesson from it? I'm not asking you to give true confessions, but how many of you have made a mistake? It's been a pretty painful one, but you learned a lesson from it. Anybody? There's only 12 of us in this room? I suspect all of us could raise our hands. Now, some of us are probably raising our hands about occasions when, about stories we wouldn't want to share with others. That's going to be the case. I want to tell you a story that has reached the statute of limitations in my life. It happened 45 years ago, so I think I can safely tell this. When I was a senior in high school, I was a member of a club called the Distributive Education Clubs of America. It was a business club that most high schools had at the time. There are different aspects to the club, and I was involved in the advertising area. I was really involved in art and advertising and whatnot. And there was competition that you could have with the other schools throughout the state of Michigan, where I was born and raised. And I entered it and won first place in the state. Now, I'm telling you all this not to brag on myself, because as you'll see in the story, there's little to brag about. And as a result of that, I was given the opportunity to go to the national competition in Minnesota. But also because of having that honor, I was, when we had the state convention for DECA, I was asked to be the escort of the junior miss of the state of Michigan at this banquet. You know, and you can imagine, not a bad deal. You know, I was able to escort this gal to this big banquet at Cobo Arena in downtown Detroit. And here I am, 17 years old, the ripe old age of 17. And however, during my senior year in high school, my parents lived quite a ways away. They had built another home and had moved, and I was living by myself during the week. We'd go home on weekends. They were pretty trusting parents. And as fate would have it, I was, of course, a very good student, but I had some friends who weren't so good. Some of you are chuckling. You know how that story goes. We always say that it's our buddies that made us do it. We're really good. A friend of mine invited a bunch of friends over because his parents were gone, and he had some beer and some other liquor, and so we went over. We spent the whole night. This happened to be the night before I was supposed to escort this young lady, who, by the way, the interesting thing about this gal, whose name, by the way, is Carlene Milnerick. I still remember her name. I've tried to look her up on Facebook, haven't found her. My wife knows. But I went to grade school with her, nonetheless. And years later, in a different school district, here she ends up winning Junior Miss. And I had this idea. But the night before, went over to this friend's house. There were about 12 of us guys there. We played cards, and we had popcorn, and we had other stuff to drink. And I got sick to my stomach. Spent the night at the house. Now, some of you kids, don't be taking notes on this, on how to do it, because this is not the lifestyle I lived. I mean, I made my share of mistakes in life, like most of us did. But, you know, you start walking down a road, and you walk down the road a little bit further. And I had too much to drink, way too much to drink, and found myself waking up the next morning. Of course, I had my only sport coat and thin tie that I was going to get dressed up and go downtown with a whole busload of other seniors. And I was so sick, you know, I had what are called the dry heaves. I won't ask how many in this room have had those, because that would be self-incrimination, but it was horrible. You know, it was the most horrible, well, probably was the most horrible day of my life. I've had a few other days that were more difficult for other reasons, but it was a bad one. And they couldn't get me out of the restrooms at the convention center, because I just, you know, and when you're throwing up and you have nothing, there's nothing left. I know you're probably thinking, please don't talk about, you know, Ralphing here in a but it was bad. It was very bad, and I couldn't even make it, you know, to this banquet, which was only in a huge room with about 2,000 young people. And I was just embarrassed beyond belief, and I had nobody but to blame but me. And for a lot of reasons, in the days that followed, I did a lot of self-introspection about it privately. And I began to wonder, even years later, whether or not those chain of events had happened to me for a reason. I mean, the reason was I screwed up big time. But the level of embarrassment was burnt into my brain. Fortunately, I didn't bring any more embarrassment upon my family. It wasn't as if this was something that they even knew about at the time, because they weren't there. That is a long story. But the point is, you can make some pretty bad decisions in life early on. There are other decisions you can make at that age that can even have longer-term negative impacts, to be sure. But, you know, it's called learning lessons the hard way, the difficult way. And by no means is that the most difficult way or difficult lesson a person can learn. I've heard stories from other people. Some of you probably have some experiences in your life of some lessons that you've learned that had far deeper and more negative consequences and far-reaching consequences than my simple story from when I was 17 years old. But you've learned a lesson, and you know that lesson is something that no one can take from you. I want to read another story. This is kind of a lighthearted one, and it's from an author who writes on this topic. His name is Ralph Parlett, and it's from some of his writings entitled Learning from Life. I'm an adult looking back when he was a toddler. So there comes a vivid memory of one of my early needless knocks in life. It was back at a time when I was trying to run our home to suit myself. I sat in the highest chair in the family circle. I was 3 years old and ready to graduate. That day they had their little joy and sunshine of the family in his high chair thrown right up beside the dinner table. And the coffee pot was within grabbing distance. I became enamored with that coffee pot. I decided I needed what the coffee pot was, and it was my business. I reached over to get the coffee pot. Then I discovered a woman beside me, my mother. She was the most meddlesome woman I'd ever known. I had not tried to do one thing in the 3 years of life that woman had not meddled into. On that day when I wanted the coffee pot, and I wanted it bad, nobody knows how I desired that coffee pot. I thought, the one thing that thou lackest is a coffee pot. I was reaching over to get it, and the woman said, don't touch that. The longer I thought about it, the more angry I became. What right has that woman to meddle into my affairs all the time? I've withstood this petticoat tyranny for 3 years, and it's time to stop. And I stopped. I grabbed the coffee pot. I know I grabbed the coffee pot. I got it all, nothing lacking. I got it unanimously. I know when I got it, and I know where I got it. I got about a gallon of the reddest, hottest coffee a bad boy ever spilled over himself. There were weeks after that when I was covered with everything imaginable. They put apple butter on me. They put coal oil on me. They put white of egg on me and starch and anything else that neighbors could think of. They would bring it over and rub it on that little joy and sunshine of the family, who had gotten temporarily eclipsed by what he wanted. Lesson. Says, you see, my mother's way was to tell me and then to let me do as I pleased. She told me not to get the coffee pot and then let me get it, knowing that it would burn me. She would say, don't. Then she would go and let me do as I pleased. Now, it's interesting when you think about a story such as this. It's very much the way that God is, isn't it? It's very much the way that God is. He wants us to listen, but we often don't hear the first time around. I want to read a story from Luke 15 out of the Word of God that speaks to the same fundamental principle. Luke 15. Luke 15 and verse 10. Many of you will recognize this in turning there, that it's the account of, or the parable of, the prodigal son. Now, this account, this story, is rich with meaning and lessons. It really is. And we're not going to focus on all the different aspects of what we can draw from the parable of the prodigal son. But as we begin reading in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15, and he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls me. And he divided them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And here we find, in five short verses, an amazing story, really an unbelievable story, of a young man that did the exact opposite of what the culture spoke to at that period of time. He actually asked for his inheritance early, and which was unheard of at the time. And we don't see a lot of dialogue of what took place between the father and the son. Clearly, as we see later in the story, this father taught his son a certain way, explained a certain way of life to that son. But he said, basically the son said, no, I want my inheritance and I want it now. And the father gave it to him. And he went off and made his own choices. Verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man gave to him. You see, he took off. Life became difficult. There was a famine in the land. He would work for anything. In this case, it was feeding pigs. And he would have eaten the food that was given to the pigs. But no man gave to him. And verse 17, but verse 17 really is the key to the entire parable. The key to the entire parable is verse 17. Because it states here something that is few in words, but indeed very deep and rich with meaning. And because it says, when he came to himself. You know, if there's one scripture, a set of words in one verse in this entire sermon that I think is the fulcrum upon which, the whole point of the sermon sits. It's on these few words in Luke 15, verse 17. When he came to himself. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and yet I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So we know based on the story, it was not just a father's personal advice to his son, but a father that had taught him God's way of life. Because he knew that he had not only sinned against his father, but also against heaven. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he was a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. I won't read the rest of the story. There's more to this account. There's the other brother and his jealousy. We know that. You know, there's the lesson here, though, is obvious. We know that for the prodigal son's part of the account, he did learn. He was brought to poverty. He hurt. He would, in light of the topic that I'm talking about today, went through some pretty tough and hard knocks. He was humbled and lost all that he had before he learned his lesson. Now, as I said earlier, there's many lessons in this story. The issue of free moral agency and choice, which is a very valuable part of how God made us, is there. Human nature, redemption, forgiveness. I know there's more to this story, but I want to focus on the one issue. And that is the choice that the young man was allowed to make. And he made some pretty poor ones. But he learned from it. You know, God lets us fall. God lets us fall. Think back to the story I talked about earlier. Many of you have heard of, heard the illustration of a parent that's trying to teach a child to ride a bike. And like many parents, we did the same thing, and my parents did with me when tried to ride a two-wheeler. You know, you may have your training wheels, but there's always that dreaded day, you know, that day that's out there when the training wheels come off and mom or dad get behind that, you know, that two-wheeler, and little Johnny or Sally gets on that bike and they start pedaling. And mom and dad are grabbing the back of that seat and are trotting along saying, you're doing good, son, you're doing good. And eventually what happens? Eventually, as a parent, you let go of that bicycle seat. Now, sometimes that child continues on for 20, 30, 40, 50 yards doing just great. But when they find out that you're not holding it, you know, they get a little bit wobbly and they crater. There's other lessons in that. The point is, just as we as trying to be good parents, we know that there's a time to let go. We haven't all as parents let go the right way in the right time. We haven't done a perfect job of that as parents. None of us have. But you know, God knows exactly what he's doing. God teaches us, God gives us his understanding, but he lets us sometimes fall. God realizes that we're in training and in school in the classroom of life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year. God knows that that's what life's all about. For many positive reasons and sometimes some difficult lessons. Because, brethren, God knows that he's trying to ready us for something else. God's not trying to get you and I prepared for retirement at age 70 or 75 or whatever. That's not what he's preparing us for. Even though we may get to that age, we may slow down, and we may need to get into another period of time and transition our life, and that's okay, that's fine. But that's not what God is preparing us for. He's preparing us for eternity. We must get ready for the things that God wants us to be prepared to do in the future. You know, and all life is preparation for greater things. And in God's plan, this life that we have, and believe it or not, you're 15 or 16 years old, that's not all there is. You don't remain a teenager your whole life. I can tell all of you who are teens. When you get 19, 20, 21, and 25 and 28, and then you get married, and you have kids, you still think you're a teenager when you look in the mirror in the morning. You kind of think like a teen. You think, well, you know, I'm still, and you're not. Of course, all you teens look at your parents, you know they're not teens. But, you know, we want to kind of perpetuate this idea that we, and I don't mean for wrong reasons, that we're kind of younger than we really are. Because we want to think young. You know, we want to, as human beings, continue to have the energy and the vibrance of life and the purpose of life and the happiness and joy of living. But God wants us to, you know, to kind of capture that in a bottle, in a spiritual way, to look not at this life, brethren, but the future. And this life that God gives us to learn from is the preparation for something much greater. You know, Moses was 80 years getting ready for 40 years of work. Jesus Christ went through 30 years of life preparing for a 3.5-year ministry. The Son of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christ had to learn through making mistakes. He did not. So what I'm making is that preparation is important in God's plan. The preparation is thorough and deep. And we have a part in that, to be sure. I mentioned earlier I wanted to read another poem. And I want to read another poem. But I want you to think about the previous one that I read when reading through this one. And I want you to think about the trials that we've gone through in life, but also think about the times in life when we have been stubborn, and that as human beings we want to do things our way, as a teen, as an adult, whenever, because it doesn't stop. Human nature is something we carry with us. And I want you to contrast the poem I read at the end of talking about the school of necessary knocks with the school of needless knocks. This poem is just a slightly different twist than the previous one. It's entitled Butt Prints in the Sand. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there was seen, the footprints of my precious creator, but mine were not along the shore. But then some stranger prints appeared, and I asked the creator, "What have we here?" "Those prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they are too big for my feet." "My child," he said in somber tones, "for miles I carry you alone. I challenge you to walk in faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed, you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I got tired, and I got fed up, and there I dropped you on your butt." Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand or leave their butt prints in the sand. You know, both of these are poems, neither of which come from Scripture, but I think both of them illustrate the fact that sometimes God carries us and sometimes God lets us drop. And that's just the way life really is. You know, the very first example in the Bible of the school of needless knocks goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And here we find God revealing to Adam and Eve a way of life, and a way of life that he revealed to them that could work. And yet it turned out that they didn't believe it. Yes, they were tempted by Satan the devil, by the serpent, and they chose to go with, they chose, as it were, for the illustration of what we're talking about today, a certain school. They did not choose the school of, you know, necessary knocks. They chose the school of needless knocks. And only God knows if they ever learned the lesson of the blessing of God's revealed knowledge in their lifetime. But you know, we find from that point in time on in Genesis 3, really, that God's word shows us that all of mankind chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree that was in the midst of the garden that symbolized, really, the school of hard knocks. More specifically, of needless knocks. That choice, and it's really a key in understanding the history of mankind, the characteristic of human nature of doing what one wants to do has forged the course of human events ever since. And now for 6,000 years, mankind has been and still will be learning the hard way. When you look into the future, into prophecy, and we begin to see God's plan unfolded in the Word of God through the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Day of Atonement, all of it shows this to be true of mankind's choice. We know that the tribulation will underscore this choice. It is the same principle of the three-year-old that wanted the coffee pot. Mankind will, according to prophecy, pull the coffee pot down on himself, and the scars will be deep, and they will be painful. But mankind will have the ability and the capacity to be healed and to learn. How will God heal and bind the wounds of those of a world that has chosen its own way? Notice in Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah 58, verse 11. We find here in Isaiah chapter 58 some very encouraging words. Now, the prophet Isaiah had the dubious responsibility of stating some pretty unsavory results that Israel and Judah would experience, and modern Israel would, as a result of disregarding God's law and walking a different path. But notice here in verse 11 of Isaiah 58, "The Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in." You know, we, those who are older, and those, of course, of a younger and future generation, shall be the ones that will have the privilege and the opportunity to really nurture and to care for what will be a war-torn and burned people back to a life of hope at the beginning of the millennium. An eternal life of peace and happiness that will be ushered in by God's government in his kingdom. However, brethren, before we have that privilege, before we can be used by God in that capacity, we must all of us, you, me, must show God that we can learn from our own mistakes in this life. That as Christians, we can learn from them. What is a mistake? Maybe saying you should have asked that question at the beginning of the sermon while you're waiting to the end. Let's think about it. What is a mistake? You know, I suggest for the purposes of what we're talking about that a mistake is an unexpected outcome. An unexpected outcome. In most cases, it's also an unfortunate outcome. It was a mistake for a company to set up business in another country because they lost money. Okay? It was an outcome they didn't plan on. It was a mistake for the U.S. Government to not take Al-Qaeda more seriously before 9/11, wasn't it? It was a mistake. It was a mistake to, elect a certain individual or individuals into government because of the choices they made with their economy, and their economy shrunk. It's change, though, that we fear with mistakes. It's change. When we make a mistake, we would rather repeat the mistake than make changes. Now, we're talking here about human nature. We're talking here about personal things. And history has proven this. Research has proven it. We've heard the old adage, that what's the definition of insanity? Well, it's continuing to do the same thing and expecting a different outcome. We chuckle and laugh at it, but it's absolutely true of us human beings. We can only learn from our mistakes when we are prepared to embrace change. Doesn't matter if you're 15 years old, 19 years old, 28 years old, 62 years old, 85 years old. We can only learn from our mistakes if we are prepared to embrace change in us. A couple of final scriptures I'd like to turn to. One in Galatians chapter 6. I believe there, from the words of Paul here, there's a spiritual lesson that is essential to this topic. And it's a very important principle that you could build a whole message around itself. But in Galatians chapter 6, towards the end of this letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, he made a point about our choices in life. Made a point. And he begins in verse 7 of Galatians 6. He says, don't kid yourself. He says, don't be deceived. And of course, the reason that the Apostle Paul made such a statement is because in the arena of this topic, it's easy for us as human beings to be deceived about this point. Because we can think that what we're about to read isn't always going to be true. Not all the time. Notice what he says. Don't be deceived, because he's talking about something that God has a part in. He said, God is not mocked. I'm talking about a human being that's going to be shown that he's wrong. We talk about God. He says, God is not mocked. So don't be deceived on this point. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, we understand the metaphor. We understand the illustration. If we do things a certain way, it's going to bring about a certain result. Even though the scripture indicates that there are people that we can go around in life and think other people get away with things. You know, the old story, well, why do they get away with it, you know? But God says, and it's an absolute point here, that you're going to reap what you sow. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's an absolute, essential, and fundamental truth that God wants his people to understand and to learn. And when you start looking at life and what life teaches us, and we start looking at the school of hard knocks, it's important to remember this point. When you learn a lesson, you start doing things right. There will be positive blessings and benefits that will come as a result of it. It may not come immediately, but it will come. It's a fundamental principle that none of us should compromise. We should learn to take God at his word and not try to prove God wrong. You know, there are some in this room, and it's not because I know you, it's just the odds of numbers. There are some in this room that will disregard what God says about this subject and try to prove God wrong at some point in time in your life. It's going to happen. And it's a big risk. If any of us in this room are stupid enough to knowingly take that risk, young or old, we should be prepared to pay the price, even though it may not be exacted immediately, but to also learn from that failure or mistake. You know, I can say this with this candor because I've done that. I've not taken God at his word on occasion in my life. It maybe not has always been knowingly, but it's happened. Since I was 17. And it doesn't work. There's a price to pay. And the value from that is only if we learn from it. Learn from it. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to one final scripture, Hebrews 12. Because we find here a reference that the Apostle Paul makes to God and God's relationship with us as his children through our lives. And it really speaks well to the topic that we've talked about today. Because of the way God views us and how God cares about us and loves us. All of us in this room, young and old, well, we all have things to learn. You know, I don't stand up here and give a sermon such as this indicating there's 50 teenagers here that need to learn this lesson. Now, there's 150, 160 of us, kids, babes in the faith, that need to learn this lesson. And what a wonderful lesson it is when we can. And what beautiful outcomes can happen when we do. And while we call the lessons that we go through hard knocks, it is our desire to stretch this metaphor as far as we can. We really should look to God as our Father. Notice here in conclusion, in Hebrews 12, verse 10. God is speaking of our human parents. He said, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, and here's the good part, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it.